Good morning. Welcome to Jacob's Well. My name is Mo. Thanks for being here with us this morning. I want to point out a few announcements today. The first thing is that a couple of weeks ago, on the last Sunday of the year, we did a little exercise during the service, if you weren't here, where we passed out these postcards to everyone that say, "Let the word of Christ have the run of the house." And we talked about, or we had a reflection time on, what you're anticipating that God will teach you or hoping that God will show you in the year to come. And we wrote down those reflections on the card, put our address, and then the cards will show up in your mailbox sometime this year. So if you weren't here a couple Sundays ago and you'd like to still participate in that, then there's a ton of these postcards scattered around the foyer. You can pick one up, write a message, just put your address on it, whatever you want to do, and drop it in the tithe box or in the back, and you will can receive that as well in the mail. Or we have a ton of these extra cards. You can also just grab a handful, send to people, put them on your fridge, whatever you'd like to do with those. So grab one of those on the foyer on your way out. Secondly, and very importantly, this week starts our winter institutes. Institutes are short-term classes that we offer 3 times a year, and the winter, summer, and fall. And the classes start this Tuesday evening. They're at 6 o'clock. If you're signed up, then you can plan to arrive by 6 o'clock in the main doors, and you'll be directed to your appropriate room. There is a kids' institute as well as childcare for those of you parents to participate. So we're trying to wrap up signups by the end of the day. So if you're not signed up, then please take time to go and check out the different options. I want to highlight one of the options that we're having this year, which is a really cool kind of tandem institute that's for adults with a matching institute for teens. And the adult option is called Helping Teens Navigate Online. And our youth pastor, Adam Cooper, along with 2 social workers who attend Jacob's Well, Sarah Burns and Ted Arendale, are going to be leading this institute together. And they're going to be talking about the pros and cons of various social media, the impact of technology on identity, and connections between social media and bullying, along with other topics. And we want to emphasize that this institute is not just for parents of teenagers, but it's for any adult who is interested in these topics, whether maybe you're a grandparent, older sibling, aunt or uncle, maybe you're a teacher, social worker, anyone else who may interact with teens, or maybe you work for an internet company or social media and you're just interested in the effects of that culture on teens. And then meanwhile, there's an institute for teenagers that's going to be talking about the same issues from their perspective. So teens, parents, everyone else, please check that one out if you haven't signed up for Institute yet. So there's also Marriage Immersion, which will be on Thursday nights for premarital and married couples. And then, of course, coming up in a few weeks is the Marriage Retreat for married couples. And today is the final day to sign up for that as well. There's just a few spots left. So with that, we are in a new sermon series called A Good Life. Last week, Tim Keel taught on what it means for us to learn to number our days. And today he's going to be giving a message on prayer. So with that, please stand, and we will call to worship with a prayer from the book of Psalms, from Psalm 34. I'm the one, and you respond with the all. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongues from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil to good. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Praise be to the Lord who listens. Amen. Thanks again for being here. Please take time to say hello to the people around you.
Good morning. It's that time of year where so many of us are aware of wanting some element or the entirety of our life to be better in some way. Yes, it's New Year's resolution time. We've probably got one more week of being aware of the unique space that this time of year creates to think differently about where we're going this year. And then another week goes by and kind of New Year's resolutions are just what we did a couple weeks ago, right? The rhythm and the momentum of life picks back up As we think about New Year's resolutions, the kind of desires we have, so often our New Year's resolutions are focused around things that are more quantitative, more or less of something in our lives. We'd like more money, so we grow our intention to be ambitious at work or in some investment strategy, or we want less headache in our life, or we want more time at home or at work or less, one or the other. We want more weight on our bodies or less weight on our bodies. And so we begin to kind of rework our lives in the assumption that we can do some of those things. And as good as those things are, I think that there's something better than a better life. The invitation to live a good life. It's not about quantity, but is rather about quality. In the scriptures, in the Hebrew Bible, the word that gets used for good is the Hebrew word tov. So in the Genesis narrative, when God speaks and creates the various elements of creation as they unfold, there's a creation that happens and God pauses and looks at what it is he's done. And then he pronounces, you know, what does he say? It is good, tov. And it's such a rich and dynamic word. And one of the tragedies of Western civilization over the centuries is that we've misunderstood the nature of Hebrew good. What we did in the West is we mixed it up with Greek philosophical understandings of perfection. We hear good and we think perfect. God made something and it was perfect. And we often assume that that's what's required of us too, to somehow be perfect, to get more or less of something in our lives, to get our bodies looking a certain way, and then to maintain it right there, to be static, because that's what Greek perfection is about, stasis. Reaching a state and then staying there. Whereas Hebrew good, it's so different. It's life. It's messy. It's good in the way a garden is good. Is a garden ever perfect? No. It's messy and full of life and growing, and you're having to adapt and tend and yield. It so much like our lives. Our lives are full and they're messy and they're connected to people, which complicates it even further. And so a good life is not about more or less of something in our lives. A good life is about ordering the living of our life around good things. Around structuring and ordering the living of our days around things that we believe are good and true and beautiful and right. And then seeking to develop habits and relationships that help us to be faithful to those good things over time. As we explore in this series that Mo talked about in the call to worship, A Good Life, we're exploring four commitments, four areas that God's people have used to order their lives, not just through the centuries, but through the millennia. The four things that we're going to look at over these weeks are prayer, rest, community, and yes, work. And these are things that are not just important because God's people have valued them over time. They're also important because these four things, they reflect the deep longings of our own souls. Robert Benson, in his book of the same title, A Good Life, says this. He says, "The struggle to find others with whom we can share our lives, others who give our lives texture and color and meaning, this struggle has been going on forever." That's the struggle to find community. The task of finding work to do that is at once fulfilling and productive and sufficient for our needs, that has been constant too. The need for work that is meaningful and provides. The need for rest and sustenance and time apart, that too has been never ending. Does anybody feel the challenge of rest? And finally, our hope and our yearning and our desire for God and a life lived with God that has been everlasting from age to age, that's the hunger for a life of connection with God. Another way of saying that is a life of prayer, of tying our most intimate longings to our Creator and being in relationship. And so it invites us to ask the question, what is the pattern of our days? What sets the pattern of your days? School? Work? Exercise? Entertainment? Your phone? And are you satisfied with the shape of your life. Beneath all those things, work and school, relationships, entertainment, your phone, are there or is there a goodness and a truth that anchors all those things to something more fundamental, to something deeper? Again, Robert Benson. Given the nature of our society and its habits and patterns for work and school and transportation and holidays, a fair amount of our lives is lived under the influence of a rule that is not of our own choosing. Do you feel that? Whether we are willing to admit it or not, our jobs, our schools, our churches, our relationships all dictate to us daily the weekly shape of our lives. They prescribe when we get up in the morning, when we eat, when we arrive home, and how long it takes us to make the trip, and which days of the week we have to do certain things. I am not saying that these relationships and commitments are all bad things, only that their hold on us is a reality that any one of us who seeks to live a life of attention to God, we have to take those things into account. What sets the rhythm and the ordering of the living of your life? And are those things connected to anything beyond themselves, deeper and truer, that provides goodness in your life? We are all, I think, looking for something to guide us that does take those deeper longings of our soul into account. I love how Jeremiah says it in the 6th chapter of his book, prophetic book, verse 16. Will you read this with me? This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is. And walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. I love that. Jeremiah is saying, you come to these moments in your life, they're crossroads. And God comes and says, ask for wisdom. Look for the ancient paths that other faithful people have walked before you. Ask for the good way. And then when it's revealed to you, order your life. Walk in it. But then what we do is we say what? We'd like to do this on our own. Thank you very much. Our lives, we get so caught up in our own day and in our own ways that we miss the wisdom of previous generations and how they ordered their lives that they might experience the goodness of Jesus Christ, not just in theory, but in the living and the ordering of their days. In this series, one of our ancient conversation partners was this 5th century, 6th century monk by the name of Benedict, who became Saint Benedict. And he was a monk who developed a way of living for a community of people that took into account the deepest longings of the human heart as well as the need that we have for an order and rhythm to our life that's sustainable and good. That's called the Rule of Benedict. And in his rule, as it sets out and as it begins, he asks a critical question and then makes a profound statement. We looked at these last week, but I want to refresh our memory. Benedict starts with the critical question that each one of us must assess. Here it is. Is there anyone here who yearns for life and desires to see good days? And the answer is yes. In fact, none of us are making the decisions in our life because we desire for bad things and to see terrible days, right? And so all the choices we make in our lives are in some way a manifestation of the search that we have for good days. And yet sometimes the way that we're using our resources, our time, the things we're committing ourselves, they don't produce this thing. And so again, now, is there anyone here who yearns for life and desires to see good days? Then Benedict's profound statement of challenge later on in the rule. The Lord waits for us daily to translate into action, as we should, his holy teachings. How do we put into practice in our lives the thing that God sets out for us? To know God, to know each other, to experience his blessing, to walk well in the lives that we've been given to steward. We are seeking to translate Christ's teaching into the daily living of our lives. And so today we're going to talk about the yearning and the desire that we have for God and how that desire for God can be translated into a life of prayer. The passage that we're going to start with to kind of explore this idea of a life of prayer is found in Peter's first epistle, chapter 3, beginning in verse 8 and continuing through verse 12. I'm going to read. It's a longer passage. Peter starts by saying, "Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because it is to this that you were called, so that you might inherit a blessing." Four, and then he goes to a psalm and begins to quote from the Psalms. "Whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from speaking deceit. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." This little passage here, it's actually, he's quoting Psalm 34, and that's part of one of the worship songs that Mike Crawford wrote that we sing, "Center My Heart." And at the heart of that little psalm cutout from the Psalms is a statement, a question, the first part of verse 10. Who among you would love life and desire to see good days? It sounds like Benedict's same question, yeah? Who among you seeks good things? And then following that clarifying question, a statement of instruction. Then you must keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech. What he's saying is if you want to experience good life and see good days, it starts with your mouth. And then it begins to radiate outward into our lives beyond that. Verse 11, you must turn from evil and begin to do proactively good. You must not only seek peace, but then pursue it when you find it. It's a progression of good life that starts with our mouths, that starts with our lips, and radiates outward into a larger sphere of encountering with people. Why? Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His eyes are on the righteous. His ears, they are attentive to their prayers. Peter is saying that the way we use our mouths impacts the quality of life we live. And not just us, but impacts others. Why would that be the case? Why is our speech and what we do with our mouth and our lips so significant in whether we experience goodness in our life or not? I'm asking. David. Okay. So when we speak, those words don't come out of nowhere. They're revelatory of a deeper truth, namely what's going on in our hearts. Good. What else? Why else is our speech so significant in terms of the living of a good life? Yeah, Tim.
We're profoundly social people. Like, yeah. Humans are. We're profoundly social. And so there's an element where things don't really exist until they're communicated.
Yeah.
And by being able to speak something, we speak life or speak death. You talk about
it's good. Fun, yeah. Then it's really good. Yeah. Yeah. No, yeah, so God creates, and how does God create? Speaking. There's something constitutive of speech that when we say something, we put it out there and it becomes reality. And it's significant in terms of how that affects our relationships to each other and to God and to the environment and to ourselves. Yeah, we see that so much through Scripture, the power of speech. Israel in the wilderness, they're following God into this new place. And as they get out and as they come up to opposition, they begin to struggle and they begin to speak in a certain kind of way. Do you know what that kind of speech, that kind of sub-vocalization that goes on, what does the Scripture call that? Grumbling. That is so often what happens. We come up against opposition, things are hard, and we don't say what we really feel. We go smacking, fracking, right? We grumble. And God's heart is angered towards Israel. Of all the major letter writers in the New Testament, Paul and James and Peter, each of them somewhere in an epistle says, do not grumble. Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount what happens when we come up against our enemies. He says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That way you will be true children of your Father in heaven. Paul in Romans 12 says something very similar. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Which is what Peter is also saying when he begins his entry into the question of what constitutes a good life. 3:9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you might inherit a blessing. When we come up to opposition, where does our heart go? Our lips tell us what's the truest part of where we are. Where do we default? Where do we turn? What springs to our lips? Blessing or cursing? Grumbling or prayer? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. Our lips reveal the orientation and habits of our hearts, where we expect to secure our lives and experience goodness. When we curse, when we grumble, it reveals an unwillingness to trust God and an orientation that says, I am better off with things in my own hands, even if the best I can do is curse and grumble, right? But blessing and prayer, it reveals a willingness to trust and commit ourselves and everything in our lives into God's hands. Why? Because even if we suffer, we've seen in the scripture and even in our own lives that when things are at their worst, God still has the ability to redeem all things and bring new life where we can see only death. That's what blessing and prayer is a commitment to. See, prayer is not just something we do. Prayer is an orientation of our hearts toward God, towards ourselves, towards others, towards the world. And what comes out of our mouths, it reveals the orientation at the deepest level of our hearts. It reveals the habits that are there. When we hit stimulus, when we hit challenge, our habits of heart are revealed. We show how we've trained our hearts. Now that may seem like a weird idea to think of training our hearts. After all, isn't the heart the seat of emotions? And aren't emotions something you feel, not train? Well, yes and no. Because the whole idea of following God is that we submit everything to God. And that's why prayer, as an integral, regular part of our lives, day in, day out, can be so challenging. Our orientation towards prayer, I think my experience says that prayer is mostly conversational. It's ad hoc. It's spontaneous. It's something you do when you feel like it. Yes? Show of hands. How many of you have ever felt like blessing your enemy or praying for someone who is persecuting you? You felt like it? You've probably got a trained heart. Because that's not our inclination, is it? Praying conversationally and spontaneously is like trying to run before you walk. It's like trying to do an algebra problem without knowing multiplication tables. It's like playing a guitar solo before you know the scales. It's not that prayer isn't conversational and can't be spontaneous, but we often try to do it without knowing the basic vocabulary and rhythm of prayer. See, I believe our way of praying in our culture today would be totally alien and confusing to our forebearers in the faith. Remember Jeremiah 6:16? Stand at the crossroads and ask, what is the wise way walk in it. You know what the ancient paths of prayer were? The Psalms. God's Word. Praying God's Word back to God. It's Israel's prayer book. It's been the church's prayer book, both in the New Testament. That's why so many New Testament writers stop in the middle of what they're writing and quote a psalm. It's also the prayer book for the church for centuries. They prayed the Psalms over and over and over and over, training their heart to respond to their lives by providing the words of the faithful who have come before. Prayers of praise and prayers of lament and prayers of confession and prayers for forgiveness. Prayers asking for God's blessing. Prayers for provision. Prayers for deliverance. Prayers for comfort. Prayers for enemies and prayers against enemies, but never enemies without prayer. Not grumbling or cursing, but beseeching and begging and blessing and ultimately surrendering reality into God's hands. And not just every now and then, but throughout the day, multiple times a day, turning to God in prayer with the Psalms in hand. The ancient tradition was that the community would ring the bell at various times of the day, and everyone would stop and put down what they were doing and turn to God in prayer, in solo or together. In Psalm 119, it says, 7 days I will praise you, O Lord, for your righteous acts. Many communities go to prayer 7 times a day. Other people go to prayer at the changing of certain environments. So when the light changes, 4 times a day, at morning, at noon, in evening, and at night, I stop. And I turn my heart towards you, God. At meals, that's another normal time to stop and turn our heart towards God at morning meal, at noon meal, at evening meal, to pray, to pause, to reassess, to realign. In the rising and the resting of our bodies, morning and evening, whether it's 2 or 3 or 4 or 7 times, the point is that we are doing something intentionally to put ourselves in the Scripture and in front of God. You know what that sounds an awful lot like to me? Training. Training. Training our hearts and our minds in prayer through God's Word. When we pray, we often set the agenda with the things that we are concerned about. And that's right that we do. God desires that we bring our hearts and our lives to God wherever we are. But what often happens when we go to Scripture is that Scripture reorients the agenda and helps us to see not just our perspective, but God's perspectives. It orients us away from grumbling, away from cursing, and towards blessing and towards prayer. You guys, this kind of prayer has been normal for God's people until about 100 years ago, that way of praying. In fact, it was really common for people to carry around with them, even in their back pocket, a pocket Psalms. Some of us had grandparents and great-grandparents who carried around a pocket Psalms that various times of the day they would stop and open the Psalms and pray wherever they were there. You know who else this kind of prayer was normal for, by the way? Jesus. N.T. Wright, in his book, A Case for the Psalms, says this. The Psalms were the hymn book that Jesus and his first followers would have known by heart. Even in today's world where electronic gadgets have radically reduced the need for memorization, most of us can remember the songs, whether sacred or secular, that were popular in our childhood and teenage years. Yes? Absolutely. Jesus and his contemporaries would have known the Psalms inside out. Paul would have prayed and sung them from his earliest years. What Jesus believed and understood about his own identity and vocation, and what Paul came to believe and understand about Jesus' unique achievement, they believed and understood, read with me, within a psalm-shaped world. When Jesus was most vulnerable and at the mercy of his enemies hanging on the cross, his training came through and revealed the orientation and the habits of his heart towards God, towards himself, towards those around him, and towards the world. Do you remember what Jesus cried out on the cross? What he prayed? Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And oftentimes we think that that's a prayer of abandonment, but it's not. See, Psalm 22 is one of a trio of liturgical psalms that would never be read separate from one another. And so what begins as a prayer and a cry of abandonment then goes to Psalm 23, which says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He prepares a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And then Psalm 24, it's a victory cry. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. Make way the King of glory. Who is this King of glory? It's an extraordinary prayer that Jesus prays when he signals just the words of it, because that's all his body can do. Psalm 22. But that's not all that he's saying. He's telling the story of redemption on the cross in prayer by quoting that psalm. And it's right there at his lips because he's been trained. Too often we clamor in our lives for novelty and spontaneity and entertainment and distraction. And our lives show it. And our prayer life show it. My prayer life shows it. It's shallow. No matter what we think, we are formed by what we do repetitively. There is no formation without repetition. And most of us, rather than responding to the ringing of the bells, we respond to the buzzing of our phones in our pockets. And we're being trained. This is what theologian James K.A. Smith says about this. Quite simply, there is no formation without repetition. There is no habituation without being immersed in a practice over and over again. So it is precisely our allergy to repetition in worship or prayer that has undercut the counterformative power of Christian worship or prayer. Because all kinds of secular liturgies shamelessly affirm the good of repetition. We've let the devil, so to speak, have all the repetition. And we as liturgical animals are only too happy to find our rhythms in such repetition. Unless Christian worship, unless Christian prayer eschews the cult of novelty and embraces the good of faithful repetition, we will constantly be ceding habituation to secular liturgies. Oh, right? So Peter asks us, quoting the Psalms, would you love your life? And would you like to see good days? Then turn your lips from evil. Keep your lips from evil and your mouth from speaking deceit. Turn from evil. Do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Why? Because the eyes of the Lord, they're on the righteous. And his ears, they're attentive to what's coming out of your mouth. God's waiting for you to turn to him. To renegotiate the reality that you're living your life in the midst of. Becoming a person of prayer is not difficult. But you must desire it. That's all it takes. Is desiring it. Because once you desire it, the only thing you need to do is open your Bible to the Psalms and read a verse and then pause and pray it. And then read another verse and pause and pray it. In fact, maybe what I'd like to do as we close is to practice praying together. Let's pray Psalm 23. I don't know where you are or how you come into this sanctuary this morning, but I believe that this psalm is good news about God's care for us in the midst of our lives. Let us pray. Lord, you are my shepherd. I lack nothing. You make me lie down in green pastures. You lead me beside quiet waters. Just pause just for a minute, just for a second. You refresh my soul. You guide me along the right paths for your name's sake. even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Lord Jesus, we pause here and we confess the way we desire good life. We would see good days, and we also confess the way in which the ordering of our days is often left to things that pull us in a million directions. Lord, we pray and ask that you would increase our desire to experience the goodness that you give us, and then to be willing to walk in the paths that you've laid out before us, to become men and women of prayer, to turn our desire for you into a turning of our hearts towards you with our mouth, that we might be men and women who do not bless, who do not curse, but who bless, who do not grumble, but who pray, who have the ability to bless our enemies and not repay evil with evil, but with blessing. Lord, to do that, we need to have a picture of the fact that you have prepared a table for us, a place of rest and goodness in the presence of our enemies. And that is why we come every week to communion, to repeat the good news that you've prepared a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And when we were your enemies, you came and you came to us and you blessed us. And we experienced the richness of your gift and your blessing in your life. And Lord, we want to be men and women who take and eat your way, your life, your body, your blood, that we might experience the goodness of your life and open our mouths in praise of you. And so, Lord, we come to your table this morning to be formed in this repetition, to be reminded of the truth of how we experience life, not through better and more, but through sacrifice and love and your grace. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I invite you to join me and to come together to the table of Christ, that we might be formed in him. Amen. This is the point in our worship service where if you have kids in children's ministry, we'd ask that you stand up and go grab them and then bring them back. And children are welcome to participate, if you're comfortable with having them do so, in the communion meal with us. If you're not, just we invite you to go grab them and have them just come back in here and be with you for the remainder of our time together in worship. Let us come to the table of Christ. I'd like to invite you, if you're able, to stand in order to receive this benediction. This is what the Lord says: "Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." And we say, in the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, yes, Lord, we will walk in your ways. Amen? Amen. Amen. Will you join hands with your neighbor and sing with us our benediction?